Good morning. My name's Dave, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Baptist. It is so good to be together with all of you this morning, and those of you who are joining us online too. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Before I start, why don't we just pray one more time? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this glorious day that we get to celebrate the mighty, wonderful work that you did in our Lord Jesus Christ, conquering sin and death. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather this morning and celebrate. I pray that you would just open up our ears and our hearts to the message you have for us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up with me to Luke chapter 24. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's Bibles in front of you. Luke is the third gospel of the New Testament, and the text will also be on the screen for you this morning as well. We're going to be starting in verse 1, going to verse 35. Luke begins, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared, and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now on the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus.' He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us. It is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up, and they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen, and he's appeared to Simon.' And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Well, a little while back, I was talking to one of my neighbors about a recent trip that they had gone on, and they had a great time until, that is, their flight was delayed and then eventually canceled for their trip back home. This caused them some anxiety, thinking that they had work commitments that they needed to get home to, and the prospect of spending the night in the airport with their two little children had my friend thinking that this would put a terrible ending on what was a wonderful trip. But then the airline gave them a hotel room and money for meals, their work commitments were postponed, and suddenly things went from looking awful to being better than expected. In the end, my friend said that it was the perfect ending to their trip. Have you ever had something like that happen to you, where a situation looks bad, but it turns out great, better than you could have imagined? That is exactly the kind of thing we celebrate on Easter. All hope was lost, dreams were crushed, evil seemed to triumph, and then we discover that God used something that seemed terrible to bring about something absolutely incredible, far better than anyone could have ever expected. In Luke 24, we see that God's plans are better than we expect. Interestingly, today being Easter, and then tomorrow, Easter Monday, falling on April 1st, which is also April Fool's Day, the day when some people, my wife, likes to play practical jokes or hoaxes on others, and if you happen to be the target of such pranks, which I am, this can leave you feeling surprised, astonished, and even confused. And the events of this first Easter morning left the people in this account feeling much the same way, having encountered several surprises. At the beginning of this passage, we see the female disciples who had followed Jesus to Jerusalem. They go to the tomb where Jesus' body was laid after his crucifixion, taking with them some spices and perfumes that they had prepared for Christ's burial, intending to anoint the body. This was the common custom of the day. And the first surprise they discover is that the stone that covered the tomb had been moved to reveal the entrance. See, tombs like this one, they were essentially caves carved into rocky hills, and they had these huge circular rocks laid in tracks dug in front of the tombs in order to keep them shut, preventing people from coming in and also the smell of decay from coming out. Well, now we know from the parallel account of this story found in the Gospel of Mark that as the women made their way to the tomb, they wondered how they were going to get in order to anoint the body, because they assumed that the large stone would be too difficult for the group of them to move on their own. In Mark 16, it says, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Surprise number one. The next surprise they encounter is that Jesus' body is gone. Where could it have gone? They start to deliberate this, but not for long, because as soon as they can begin to ask that question, surprise number three takes place in verse 4. Two men appear in brilliantly white clothes that gleamed like lightning, the text says. Based on their appearance, also the women's reaction in verse 5, being afraid and bowing down, and then later on in verse 26, the disciples' interpretation of these events, we are to understand that these were not mortal men, but they were angels, spiritual messengers from God. But what I find curious in this encounter between these two parties is that it's not just the women who are surprised. You see, even though the angels were sent to bring a message to these women, these angels are also surprised to find the women at the tomb looking for Jesus. They ask in verse 5, why do you look for the living among the dead? You see, these angels, like you and I, they have the advantage of seeing the story play out from a different perspective than these women and from Christ's other disciples in this story. The angels' vantage point, it's otherworldly. These angels, they know Jesus as their creator. They saw Christ in his heavenly splendor before the world was ever made. They knew Jesus long before he became incarnate as a baby in Bethlehem. These angels know that Christ is as good as his word because he is the living word. And in verse 6 and 7, the angels remind the women how Jesus told them that this was going to happen. Remember, they said, how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And so when Jesus said he would die and rise again 3 days later, these angels knew that this is exactly what would happen. So why would you go looking for him in a graveyard? Like those angels, you and I today have the benefit of an advantageous view of these events because we read about them after the fact. We know how this story goes. We know what's coming next. And though we may be sympathetic with these disciples, some of us may concur with the angels. We may think, Jesus did tell you this would happen. Why didn't you just believe him? In John 9, we read one of these examples of Jesus telling his followers that he would die and come back to life. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Obviously, his followers did not understand. But what we can fail to realize is that no one, absolutely no one would have expected God to do this. Though most Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead, they believed that it would be this large-scale event that would happen at the end of time when God would give new life and new bodies to all those who died and were faithful to him. However, no one would have ever dreamed that God would raise one person back from the dead, back to life, while the rest of the world carried on the same as before. And we wouldn't have expected it either if we were there. Surprise, the angels say, God's plans are better than you expect. And that's when these women remember what Jesus had told them, they believed, and they hurried back to tell all the others the great news. Unfortunately, those other disciples, including the apostles, who are now down to 11 after Judas betrayed them and then killed himself, they were in no place to take these women's story about angels and Christ being alive seriously. You see, they had seen Jesus die on that cross with their own eyes as well. And perhaps these other disciples, they weren't as enlightened as their Savior when it came to valuing women. You see, their society didn't consider women to be credible witnesses. And so just like the culture around them, these disciples dismissed these women's story as nonsense. These followers won't be fooled into false hope. Not even Peter. Peter, the leader of the apostles. Peter, who is one of three in Christ's inner circle, one of Jesus' closest friends. Verse 12 says, he got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Peter's puzzled, wondering what this means, even though the women just told him what it means. But regardless, he will still not be persuaded to believe their unbelievable story. Like I said, that first Easter morning, it left many people surprised, astonished, and very confused. And things, they get only more surprising in verse 13, right? The scene shifts to later on that day. Two of these disciples who heard the women's account, they're heading out of town. They're talking about all of these things. When the resurrected Jesus himself, he approaches them, only they don't recognize him. I don't know about you, but when I've read that before, I've wondered, why don't they recognize him? What's changed? They've spent a lot of time with him. Perhaps they don't recognize him because his resurrection body is different from our unresurrected bodies. From the scriptures, we read that Jesus' resurrected body, he can appear and disappear instantly. Jesus can get into rooms without using doors or picking the lock. Like, that's certainly different. His body is similar to ours in the sense that Christ ate food after his resurrection. Thank you, Jesus. And he could be touched by others, and he still bore the marks of his crucifixion. That's really curious too, isn't it? Maybe these disciples didn't recognize him because Christ somehow hid his identity from them. Or maybe they were so grief-stricken that they couldn't possibly see what was right before their eyes. Regardless, they recount the events of the past few days to this stranger, and you can feel the pain in their words in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Hoped that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. This meant that they thought that he would be the one to set the nation free from Roman occupation, hoping that he would be the one to liberate them once and for all so they could finally serve God in peace. But that hope died on the cross. And rather than defeating the oppressors, Jesus died at their hands. We had hoped. But that hope's gone. Now there's no hope. Now it's hopeless. Have you been there? When it's hopeless? I have. That place where all hope seems lost. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe the diagnosis has come back and it's not good. Maybe there's downsizing at work and security has been replaced with uncertainty. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, there is no way I'm going to pass that class. It's impossible. Or that relationship, it's so broken, it's beyond hope. And why? Why should we hope for something better, right? Seeing is believing. And when things look this terrible, why think otherwise? We just need to face the facts. We need to be realists. Hoping is just a fool's errand, right? See, sometimes, like the disciples in this story, we can have our hopes crushed by grief or uncertain futures or shattered dreams or seemingly unbeatable opposition. And perhaps if we're really honest with ourselves, this has left us disappointed with God. I was 13 years old when my uncle died. He was in his early 30s. And his death was not only unexpected, it was tragic. My cousins, his children, they were so young when their father died, they have few memories of him. And I remember my family and my grandparents and my church just being rocked, torn up at his death. At 13 years old, I wondered, where is God in all of this? Does he see what's going on? Does he have a plan? Does God even care? But despite seeing the deep grief and sorrow in my family and in my church, I also vividly remembered seeing something else that has impacted me profoundly to this day. Despite their pain and their questions, they didn't doubt God. Instead, they chose to double down on him. And they strengthened their resolve to place their faith and hope in him. Certainly, they had their unanswered questions, their grief, even their anger. But they still trusted him. They believed God was faithful and that somehow he'd even use this tragedy, somehow and some way, for good. How is it that these people were able to still hold on to hope while the disciples in this story despair? It's because knowing how the story goes makes all the difference. He said to them, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Theologian N.T. Wright, he says, the disciples, they had been reading the Bible as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering. Jesus here tells them that it is rather the story of how God would redeem his people through suffering. The Bible is the story of how God would redeem his people, us, through suffering. Through the suffering that Christ took on himself. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the rescuer, our Savior. It is by his wounds that we are healed. It is through his death that we can have our sins forgiven and have our relationship with God restored. I think this is why his resurrected body still bore the marks of torture and crucifixion. Because of the resurrection, they are no longer simply marks of death. Now they are symbols of his victory that he won for us. And just as Christ's sufferings are used by God to bring redemption and to fulfill his good purposes, God can also use our suffering in similar ways. God can use your suffering for redemption and to fulfill his good purposes. You remember the story of Joseph in the Bible? Maybe some of you don't. He had this technicolor dream coat that his father gave to him. He was the favorite of 12 children. You know what happens when you're the favorite. The other siblings, they don't like you very much. These brothers decided that they were going to kill him, but instead they opted to sell him into slavery. Nice guys. He ends up becoming a prisoner in Egypt. But through some special circumstances, interpreting some dreams of Pharaoh, he gets promoted to the rank of the second highest official in all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh himself. And the dreams he interprets tell Pharaoh that there's a worldwide famine that's coming. And Joseph, he helps strategize a food bank program in order to not only feed the nations, but eventually, Joseph is able to even feed his family, those brothers who sell him into slavery. When they come to him at the end of the story in Genesis 50, and they're all scared, what is Joseph going to do to us now? He says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God took Joseph's suffering and used it for redemption, used it for his good purposes. And he can do the same for us. Romans 8 says, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love him." In my own life, I've experienced cancer, betrayal by friends, miscarriages, the life-altering chronic illness of a family member. And in some of these things, I have absolutely seen how God has used them for good, whether it's experiencing his mercy in a new way or being able to use my experience to walk with others who are going through something similar. And there is no doubt that there are still trials that I am waiting to see how God is going to use them for good. But like those adults in my life who didn't lose hope when my uncle died, rather than doubt, like them, I'm choosing to double down on God. I'm resolving to continue to cling to hope in God despite not having all of the answers. And here's the thing. Though God uses our suffering for redemption, to fulfill good purposes, that's only part of the story. Don't get me wrong. It's a very important part. It's super helpful knowing that our suffering can be used for good. Perhaps it takes a bit of the sting out of them. But we know the thing that makes all of the difference, the thing that none of these disciples in this story knew at this point yet. It's the best part of the story. It's the greatest surprise. It's that Jesus has risen. It's that Jesus has been resurrected, and resurrection, friends, it makes all of the difference. The resurrection tells us that death isn't the end of the story. Evil has not won. Surprise, God is still in control and his plans are better than we could have ever possibly imagined. The resurrection is why the Apostle Paul, he can write in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. We sang it in a song earlier today, but I love how Paul, it's like he's sticking it to death, right? Where, O death, is your victory? He's mocking death. Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death, the sting of sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. It's amazing. But how can Paul write this? How did he have such confidence that God's plans were good when Paul suffered so much? Paul was persecuted everywhere he went. Paul, he was beaten and left for dead several times, suffered a debilitating ailment, shipwrecked many times. You'd think he wouldn't get back on a boat. He was imprisoned and eventually killed. How did Paul have such hope, such confidence? It's because he knew how the story goes. And he understood that as followers of Christ, we go where our Savior goes. And so that means that you and I, we will experience our share of brokenness and heartache in this world, just like Jesus did. That you and I will certainly face opposition, whether it's from the world or the devil, just like Christ. And unless he returns in our lifetime, we will all follow Jesus into that grave as well. But that's not the end of his story. And that doesn't have to be the end of our stories either. We can have hope and confidence like Paul because followers of Christ go where he goes. And though Christ went down into the grave, he's no longer there. He is risen. Let's try that again. He is risen.
He is risen.
You know, we're missing something with that. Because we go where he goes. And Christ went down to the grave and he rose again. So I think we need to make a little alteration to that little saying, which some people won't like because that's like messing with a lot of church history. But I think we should say, he is risen, and then response, he is risen indeed, and so will we. Because that is the hope that we have in the gospel. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And so will we. That's why we can have hope. That is why Jesus' resurrection makes all of the difference. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of the great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection business. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. God's plans are better than we expect. I want to encourage you this morning. Despite the pain or unanswered questions that you may have, I want to encourage you, invite you to place your hope and trust in Jesus. Or maybe for you, you need to do it again. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to renew your hope and trust in Christ. Not only did he die for our sins, but his victory over death can be our victory as well. You can have the hope of eternal life. And all of this is God's gift of grace offered to you because he loves you and he has a plan for your life better than you can imagine. So how can we learn from these disciples in this story and avoid being fooled or disillusioned by life's disappointments? How can we steer clear of losing hope and keep trusting in Jesus? The first way is we need to remember the resurrection. Remember the resurrection. This day is called Resurrection Sunday, and it's the big day we celebrate. But for all believers in Christ, every day is the day that we need to remember the resurrection. The hope that the resurrection offers us is crucial. When we're tempted to despair, we feel that sin or evil is more powerful than we are. We need to recall that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God's Holy Spirit, is available to us as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This resurrection power, you and I have life-giving resurrection power available to help us remain hopeful. We need to remember the resurrection. Two, we need to keep trusting in God's plan, and we do that by reading Scripture. We need to keep reading Scripture. Those disciples who were walking out of town, whom Jesus spoke with on the way, they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? You see, Jesus loves to work in our hearts through the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3, it says that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we need to pray to Jesus for his presence and guidance when we read the Scripture, and that his Spirit will give us wisdom, and that, like those disciples, that our hearts will burn in us as well. And you know, if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you, come and talk to me after the service, or better yet, I invite you, just take one of those Bibles that's in the pew in front of you and just take it home. If anybody stops you, just point at me and say, it's on Dave. And it's our gift to you. So we need to continue to read Scripture in order to see God's plans. We need to remember the resurrection. And one final way that we keep our hope in God's plans is by obeying Jesus, especially when we're not sure why we should be doing the thing he's calling us to do. Especially trusting Christ when we're unsure of what it is he's really asking of us. And there's two practices that we here at Calvary and churches all throughout our province and throughout the world that we practice that seem a little strange. But that Jesus tells us to do them in order to nourish our faith and to strengthen our hope. The first practice is taking the Lord's Supper together, which commemorates Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. In Luke 22, it records the Last Supper, where Jesus took the bread and where he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." You see, at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, at the creation of the world, in the Garden of Eden, a meal was shared there as well that had significant ramifications on humanity. The first man and woman, they ate from a tree that God had explicitly commanded them not to. And the Scriptures say that once they had tasted it, the eyes of both of them were opened. And since that meal, shame and despair and death has come upon the entire earth. But in the passage we looked at this morning, when Jesus goes into the home of those two disciples, he reenacts the Last Supper. In verse 30 and 31, it says, he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. And then it says, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Another surprise in the story. You see, there's something bigger going on in this Lord's Supper than we expect. There's nothing magical in the bread or in the cup, but they are significant. They remind us that Jesus was willing to suffer for us. It's a proclamation of his death, a declaration of his victory. This meal expresses the fellowship and unity of all believers who make up the body of Christ, and they help us to see Jesus more clearly. And we take the Lord's Supper here at Calvary on the first Sunday of every month, and so that's next Sunday, and we would love to invite every single one of you back to join us in taking that together. But the second practice that Jesus commands his followers to observe is baptism. And this morning we get to be a part of something very exciting and special as four of our friends are obeying Christ's command and they're being baptized. Now some of you might be unfamiliar with adult baptism, or as we call it, believer's baptism. We get baptized because as Christ's followers, I already said, we go where he goes. We do what he says. And Jesus himself went through the waters of baptism and he instructed all his followers to get baptized. And just like the Lord's Supper, we don't believe that the water is holy. Nothing magical happens when we get dunked. But there is something bigger going on in this act than we expect. It is significant. We hold that baptism is an outward portrayal of an inner reality. It's a sign of what's already taken place for a person, salvation through faith in Jesus. In believers' baptism, we trust that we are first forgiven of our sins and saved through faith in Christ and his death and resurrection. And then in response to our salvation, out of love and obedience to Jesus, it is our joy to get baptized. And if any of you are interested in baptism or talking about what that means, come and talk to me after the service. I would love to explore that with you. The Bible says baptism is a sign of a new and changed life. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up as we prepare to transition from the word to our baptism. I want to read for you what Paul says about baptism in Romans 6, and this is from the Message version. He says, "That is what happens in baptism. When we go under the water, we leave the old country of sin behind. When we come up out of the water, we entered into a new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we're lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we're raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this, that if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, then we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. He's risen.
He is risen indeed, and so
are we. Amen. Praise God. His plans are better than we expect. Amen.